Please turn now in the Bible to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 20 and then turning to a couple shorter passages than in John. Luke chapter 3. What we want to know is about John the Baptist today. John the Baptist is our focus. So Luke chapter 3. On page 858, please give your attention to the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. Just read a short passage, a couple short passages in John. It'll also tell us about John the Baptist. So John chapter 1. Let's turn to verse 29 to 31. John 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And lastly, turn over to chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. Verses 26, John 3, beginning at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our series continues to be Bible stories that everyone should know. And last week it was Jonah and the whale. And now we jump to the New Testament and go to John the Baptist. Now you might object that surely Daniel and the lion's den rates a mention. And that the writing on the wall is proverbial. And that the fiery furnace should not go omitted. This is true, but I recently preached through those chapters, and I didn't want to preach it again so soon to you. If anyone watching online wants to see them, just look a little bit backwards. You can find them on sermon audio. But someone else might say, you've just jumped over the entire prophet Isaiah. There's so many wonderful passages in Isaiah, and this is completely true. But my focus isn't prophecies of the series, it's people or things that happened. And in Isaiah, if you want to say, well, what thing happened right there in the life of Isaiah? There's one great story, and Bruce preached it. And if you want to say, well, what about Jeremiah? Well, yes, everybody should know about Jeremiah warning the people and his lamenting, but they didn't listen. You should know about the letter that he wrote, his prediction of 70 years and a new covenant. Again, all those are prophecies. They're not an event. They're not a story. So I'm jumping right over now to John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is a towering figure. Jesus said, among those born of women, that would be like all of us, all humanity, among those born of women there is arisen no one greater than John. Wow. That was quite a thing to say about John. He's putting John ahead of Moses. He's also putting John ahead of Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. He's putting John in front of David. But then his next line was, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. From which we see that Jesus is telling us that we need to listen to John and believe in Jesus. You got to listen to John and believe in Jesus. Now, what are you going to listen to with John? John tells us the answers to three crucial questions. John tells us the answer first. How can I prepare to meet God? Secondly, John tells us, and how is it that we will meet God? And thirdly, having met God, how must I proceed? And these are three immediately urgent questions for everybody. Because you will meet God and you don't know the time. And so you'd better get to work on these questions immediately. Even as a young person, you can't say, well, when I'm 80, I'll pay attention. You don't know. You may not make it. These are urgent questions. How can I prepare to meet God? How will I meet God? And what do I do once I've met God? Now, how does this man, John, how does he have the answers to this? Well, because God made him the herald of Jesus Christ. The story of John actually begins 700 years before John is born. 700 years before John is born, the people of Israel get crushing news through Isaiah the prophet. They're told, their king is told, you and all your treasures will go into exile in Babylon. And what's even worse is the good king Hezekiah says, oh, that's good news. Good news, because part of the news is it won't happen until after Hezekiah is dead. And Hezekiah is saying, well, it's good it won't happen when I'm alive. Now, what kind of king is that? And the next words of Isaiah are, comfort. Comfort my people. How can you go on to comfort after that? He says, comfort my people. There will be a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. So there's this promise from 700 years before of a comfort great enough to balance out, to overwhelm the exile. The promise that there will be a voice calling in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, and then the Lord will come and his glory will be seen. And that's the first of the writing prophets, Isaiah. The story of John the Baptist continues with the last of the writing prophets, with Malachi. In Malachi we read, "Do you want to question my justice?" says the Lord. "Behold, I send my messenger before my face. He'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can stand when he comes?" He goes on to say, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So again, we have a promise. There's going to be a messenger, and then there's the Lord. There'll be Elijah the messenger, and then the day of the Lord will come. And that's the last of the writing prophets. You see the importance of this. It comes first and last as you read through the prophetic books. The day of the Lord is coming. There's a messenger first. You could call him Elijah. And then John the Baptist comes. Now, Christians catch how important John the Baptist is as you read the Gospels. Mark 1 starts like this. "Here is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. As it says in Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, John the Baptist came, preaching the baptism of repentance." That's Mark 1. You come to Luke 1. Luke 1 says, "Theophilus, I've investigated everything carefully and I've set it in order. There is a priest of the division of Abijah, and an angel appeared to him and said that your wife will have a son, and you call him John." John 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. There was a man sent by God. His name was John." Notice how Mark and Luke and John waste no time. They get you right to John the Baptist. And they don't just get you to John the Baptist, they get you there connecting it to the rest of the story, back to Isaiah and to Malachi. And as for Matthew, Matthew has the most extended indictment. The whole book is saying to the priests and the Pharisees, "How could you not listen to Jesus? You had John. And God told you you were going to have John, and then he gave you John. How did you not listen to the Lord who comes right after the messenger of the Lord?" Now, on what authority does Matthew indict his own government? Well, on the authority of Jesus. It's Jesus who was acting like he owned the temple, because he does. And the authorities who thought they were the authorities in the temple said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he said, "I have one question for you. You answer my question, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" You know, so when Jesus asked, "What do you think you're doing?" he says, "Tell me about John." And the point's obvious. If John is from heaven, John's message was that there was a greater one coming right after John. And who do you think that would be? Jesus is there pointing to John the Baptist. That doesn't become... It's not that Mark that invents that. Jesus was pointing at John, saying, "What was John doing?" He was pointing at me. All in accord with Isaiah and with Malachi. And as you read Matthew, there's one... I think there's three parables in a row after that, where Jesus lays out, "You have not been listening to the servants that God has sent. Now you have the Son. You're about to lose your vineyard. It will be taken away from you because you've not listened to the servants or to the Son." John was successful. It says in the Bible that all Judea went out to him being baptized. And not just Judea. Jesus and some of his apostles came down from Galilee. They walked for a couple days to go to John. Not only that, when Peter later on is preaching to a foreigner, Cornelius, he says, "You know what happened after John was baptizing." Notice he assumes that Cornelius, a foreigner, a foreign occupier, would know about John. In fact, when we meet Apollos in the book of Acts, Apollos grew up in Egypt, and now he's in Turkey, and he can teach accurately about Jesus because he knows what John said. In fact, Paul then meets disciples of John in Turkey. John was successful. John was known. He got the word out. He was a voice crying in the wilderness that was heard. There's actually a few disciples, they call themselves of John now, the Mandaeans, or a small group in the Middle East, who say they are disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a known figure. We're to listen to John, not the way the Mandeans do. They are missing the main point. But John was the messenger that God sent. And God sent him to get your attention. Now, what does he have to say? Well, first of all, what John addresses is this. How do you prepare to meet the Lord? You repent of your sins. And you don't delay it because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins. Now, I've learned not to assume that people know what the word repent means. Ever since I was teaching math class and I gave Richard D. Permission to sit somewhere, no, he didn't usually sit, and then, of course, he's talking. I say, Richard, repent of talking, or I'm going to repent of letting you sit there. And the kid looked at me and said, what's repent? I said, I'm assuming too much. You repent when you quit doing the bad stuff you're doing. You repent when you turn from your sins. You stop doing them. That's not quite enough. You repent when you quit doing the bad stuff you were doing and turn to God. Until you've turned to God, your repentance is woefully incomplete. You got to turn from your sins to God. You know, the Hebrew idiom for life, or one Hebrew idiom for life, is a walk. You walk through life. And so the word for repent is turn. Because as you're walking through life, you're sinning, you're walking in the wrong direction. You need to turn and walk in a different direction. You don't turn and then you freeze for a while. Inertia probably keep you going. You need to turn and move somewhere else. You repent when you turn from your sins towards God and you walk towards Him. Notice that John does not say, now all of you who may have sinned, repent. He does not say, if you're guilty of this sin or that sin, repent. All he says is repent. Because he knows that everyone needs to. And so we're not to hear the word repent and say, oh yeah, I know some people who need to repent. We're to hear the word is coming directly to us. And we are to repent. And to drive home the necessity of it, he then went on to baptize his fellow Jews. Now at the time, Jews would baptize Gentiles when the Gentiles wanted to become Jewish. They'd circumcise them, but then they would also baptize them. So this was something that was known, it was done, but it was done when those people became us. When they became us, the idea was to baptize and wash all those Gentile sins off you. And then John begins to actually baptize his fellow Jews. This is a question. So in John chapter 1, if we've read some more, you see he's asked, who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? He says no. He's not literally Elijah. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Right? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? The prophet like Moses? No. They got two questions. So who are you? Give us an answer. I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And then, okay, so why are you baptizing if you're a voice? Why are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah who will do what he will do? If you're not Elijah, who knows what to do? If you're not a prophet, which, okay, you know what to do. But if you're none of those things, then why are you baptizing? That's how radical the baptism was. And that's how clear the message is. The way to prepare for God coming is to turn from our sins. What to turn from our sins? Why? Well, one good reason is because sin will get you in trouble. That is a good reason to turn from sin. And yet a full turning isn't just because this will get me in trouble. It's also because you begin to perceive the nastiness of sin. The folly of sin. And yes, the evil of sin. It's an offense to God. And as we're turning to God, what God thinks is to have a greatly increased importance to us. We're to hate sin because God hates it, and we are turning to God in repentance. So as we repent, we're to repent with actions. You notice how much John emphasized this. When you're truly repentant, you don't simply stop harming others. You try to repair the damage that you have done. You try to restore what was broken. You try to straighten out with the truth where you have left a lie in place. You don't throw blame around and say, well, you know, I did some wrong things. You've got to understand how much they did. The repentant person focuses on himself. And so John said, we need some specifics. Tax collectors, this is what you do in your life of repentance. You can still be a tax collector. You collect only what you're supposed to. You can still be a soldier. But don't use that position to extort money out of people just because you can. Listen to John. How do you prepare to meet God? You repent of your sins. You turn from them to God with a growing disgust for your sins, the desire to please God, the desire to restore what you have damaged and broken and hurt. And not only that, but we are to seek baptism. We're to testify publicly of our turning. It encourages others to turn. And in this, we confess Christ before men. Our repentance, when we do that one great repenting to God, that's not a secret thing. That is to be a public turning to God and repenting before Him. So that's one thing, an urgent thing. Every human being needs to know, how do I prepare to meet God? Secondly, and how do I meet God? How will I meet God? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, it said, there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Voice, preparation, Lord. In Malachi, I will send my messenger before my face, says the Lord, and then the Lord will suddenly come. Messenger, Lord. And so John said, the one who's coming after me is mightier than I. How much mightier? Well, a lot of people are kind of weirded out by other people's feet. They're dirty, gross. Don't know where they've been. And we live in a clean society. Think about their society for a while. All the animals running around, doing what animals do. Think about their incomplete, open-toed sandal footwear. Yes, feet. They're gross. They're smelly. And so, at times, a slave might be tasked with helping you take off your shoes, but you wouldn't give that job to anybody above a slave. John said, the one coming after me is so mighty, I'm not worthy to undo his sandal. Now that's quite a statement for the one who's the greatest of all born of women. To say that the one coming after him is so much higher that John wouldn't make a fit slave. You might say, how is that humanly possible for the second party to be that much higher? It's not humanly possible. John is saying, remember Isaiah, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Remember Malachi, after the messenger, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He's indicating that Jesus is not a mere man, but he is both God and man. And so that is how we meet God. We meet God in the person of Jesus Christ. God who took on human flesh in reality, not an illusion, and lived and walked among us as one of us, experiencing what we experience, taking on all parts of human nature, while remaining a very God, a very God. How do we meet God? We meet God in the person of Jesus Christ. But there's something else I want to say to you. How do we meet Jesus? As we read in Luke, John had a very clear view of a judgment day. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You're like, okay, is that a big fork? Yes, that's a big fork. That's a farmer's tool. It's not for your dining room table. All right, it's like a big thing. You use it out in the barn, and you shove it underneath the wheat, and you throw it up, and the chaff that you don't want blows away, and the wheat falls back down again, and you get to keep it. It's like a big shovel. It's a pitchfork. Jesus says, John says, the one coming, he's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to clear the floor. He will gather the wheat in his barn, going to keep the good part. He won't just let the chaff blow away, he'll burn it.
pretty scary.
That's what he said to the world. But in John chapter 1, we also saw that John had something else to say about Jesus. Something that he said to his own disciples. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, both these things are true about Jesus. Jesus is the one who will clear the threshing floor. He is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We will all know Jesus in the winnowing fork version. If we want to be the wheat, we want to meet him first as the Lamb of God. We want to meet him as the one who takes away our sin. We want to come to him having repented. Because as the Lamb of God, he pours out his blood. He is the scapegoat who atones for our sins. He is the Passover lamb whose blood being spread over our doorpost, judgment passes over our house and does not strike us down. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he gives us courage to repent. You say, "I know I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. But what happens if I confess it?" It happens before God when you confess it. Because God has a basis to forgive you. That Jesus has paid the penalty for the sin. He doesn't just say, "Well, I don't know." He has a basis to forgive. And so he does forgive. Because this lamb takes away the sin of the world. This is how you want to meet God. As your lamb. That doesn't speak of weakness in God. There is no weakness in God. It speaks of the compassion and mercy of God. That the judge has made it possible before the trial for you to gain your forgiveness. So this is how we wish to meet God. As our lamb. To meet him that way now. Not waiting. For the kingdom of God is at hand. So listen to John. How will you meet God? You meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. But how do you meet Jesus? You will know him as the winnowing fork harvester. First come to know him as the lamb. So he might take away your sin. Lastly, if we have met God in the person of Jesus Christ, how are we to proceed? You know, John, if we'd read more in John chapter 1, you see, there's a lot about John the Baptist. We didn't read anywhere close to all of it. I have to tell you about some of it. In John chapter 1, John twice calls out Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God. The second time, he loses disciples. Because he has two disciples, one of whom is Andrew, the other of whom is unnamed. And they're like, "Well, okay, if that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then I will see you later." And they follow Jesus. They leave John, and they go follow Jesus. And then they start recruiting other people to follow Jesus. Second time, John says, "That's the Lamb of God." He loses his own disciples. And then in John chapter 3, where Jesus has his disciples baptizing in one spot, and not too far away, John is baptizing, and John has his disciples. But there's more people going to Jesus now. And so some of John's people, they see this, and they go, "Master, the guy that you bore witness to, he's bigger than us now." And John says, "Well, that's great. I told you that I'm not the Christ. It's the groom who gets the bride. I'm the friend of the groom, and I'm glad he's here. He must increase, but I must decrease." And that is what we must do. Now, there's a false way of taking that and a true way. When we say that we must decrease, that Jesus might increase, that doesn't mean that we're going to lose our individual existence and be lost. That would be an Eastern religion idea. That there's something defective in thinking you exist, and the goal is to get out of existing. You want to be a drop of water that goes into the ocean and is lost. That's an Eastern religion idea. That is not what we mean here. Jesus calls us sheep. He knows his sheep by name. And he's not out to eat the sheep. He takes care of the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. So we don't mean that we're going to decrease
to non-existence.
He must increase and we must decrease in the sense of not my will but yours be done. Instead of being self-willed, self-directed, all wrapped up in myself, how much glory can I bring to myself? Like John, we are to say, let Jesus increase. May His will be done. May He become great and mighty. May He increase and we point to Him. May we decrease our sins, our resentments, our focus on ourselves. Let this decrease and our thanksgiving to Him increase. So this is John the Baptist, the greatest yet born. Whom you ought to know about. And you see how great he was. He wasn't serving himself, but us. He died badly, you know. I mean, he was fine. But it sure was grotesque. A girl danced. A drunken king promised her whatever she wanted. She just asked her mother, what should I get? Her mother said, the head of John the Baptist. The girl dressed it up further. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter right now. And that was the end of John. His head on a platter. His disciples coming to bury the rest of him. Yes, he decreased, you might say. He did not serve himself. He's God's appointed messenger to let us know about the Lord. The Lord who came directly after him. And he taught us how to prepare to meet God, how we would meet God, and what to do having met God. So listen to John. Listen to John, not to be attached to John, but like Andrew and the other apostle, listen to John and say, thank you, sir, and turn and go to the one who gives you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you both promise and deliver. We thank you that you both come in glory and provide pointers to yourself. And we thank you for John. And we thank you for what he suffered, that he endured it and underwent it because he served you and his hope was in you. Help us, Lord, both to have his courage and also to listen to him and to repent of our sins. And to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we follow Jesus Christ, help us to have this joy that our sins decrease and that Jesus increases in us. Help us to know the joy of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.